Let's pray. Father, we stand during the reading of the word because the word's sacred. We stand in honor of the word that you've given. As we set apart each week this time to look into the word, to be informed, challenged, inspired, I pray that we recognize this then now holy ground. Not because of the building, not because of us, but because your word will be spoken. And as your word goes forth, it is from you to us. Although penned many years ago, it will be alive and vibrant. As we listen to it, as we think about what it says, it will be alive because it will be full of the Spirit. The Spirit bear witness to our spirit. So into this sacred moment we come and we ask that you help us not get distracted, that we'll truly have ears with us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. When Jesus said to his disciples in that long teaching session that we refer to as the scene of the Lord's Supper, he said to his disciples, the Spirit will come. And the Spirit will come, and when the Spirit comes, it'll be to your advantage that I leave so that he can come. Because he will teach, he will lead, and he will guide you. Now, when he made that announcement, he was declaring that there's going to be a power available to you. But it is a power that's available to you that will not be forced upon you. He will not drag you into the classroom. He will not put a rope around your neck and force you to go where you choose not to go. For his role of teaching, leading, and guiding all carry the idea of cooperation, participation, a willingness to receive what is offered. Now, as much as we'd like to, we have several teachers in our midst. We would like to force them to learn what we're trying to teach. But that doesn't happen. Teaching must be received. And if it is received, teaching becomes a tool that they can use in their life beneficially. Leading is the same concept. Jesus said, don't each of you on the Sabbath day untie your ox and lead him to water. Now, if you think there's any other way for you to get him there unless he cooperates, I got a lasso at the barn, a 2,000-pound bull. You throw it around his head and see what happens. Now, you lead an ox because he's willing to go. You started with him when he was a pup. And he trusts you to take him to the water that he's wanting to after a long night. That's how this concept is working. Teaching, the role of the Holy Spirit, has to be received. To be led requires cooperation. He's going to teach and lead and guide us. You know, a guide can't be grabbing you by the arm and trying to drag you along. The guide's got to be out front, and you've got to trust the guide and not let him get out of your sight. If you're lost and the guide comes in and he says, I know the way home, or I know how to get to the destination that you're wanting to achieve, the guide is out front, and you follow because you trust him, and you know and you value where he is going to take you. Now, in life, we're taught and led and guided by a lot of things. We are led by the course of this world. We give the course of this world permission to lead us. Because we buy into culture without question. We just do whatever you're supposed to do. What, you know, you're not supposed to wear blue and black, but I like to push the culture as much as I can. But you got, you know, it doesn't grab you by the neck and make you do it. But you willingly give permission because you don't question. Now, we are also in life have chosen a guide. We choose my own desire to guide me. James says we are led and vulnerable and lured and enticed by the devil because we follow our own desires. But in Christ, we change. We reject that process that leads us, guides us. We reject it and we turn around and start going in a new direction. We start paddling the boat upstream instead of riding and drifting with culture. We decide to leave that broad, easy path along which everyone is traveling, and we say, there's a narrow gate, and I'm compelled to enter in. So we repent and go through that gate. But once we get through that gate, we're walking in uncharted territory. We now not living according to the ways of culture, which we're very familiar with, but we have a new way of life. It's called the kingdom of God. We need a teacher. We need someone to lead us and guide us. And Jesus said, his name is the Spirit. And he's ready to take it on. So God has provided something for us that is beyond thinking. Jesus came and makes the new way possible. And Jesus, as he makes the new ways possible, he begins to try to teach us what it will mean. But what Jesus gives is pictures of doorways. Pictures, narrow, small snapshots of things. Like the narrow gate. He said, there is a narrow gate. You go through it. The way's hard. Leads to life. Now you say, well, how will I know where that gate is? How will I recognize it? What's on the other side? You say it's hard, but you don't tell me how it's hard. You don't tell me what I got to do so I can make it through the hard stuff and whatever. And Jesus said, his name is Spirit. You respond to what I'm saying. Go through the door, and he will teach, lead, and guide you into the fullness of the truth that I'm giving you. When he mentions the golden rule, do unto others you'd have them do, wish they would do for you. He doesn't get specific, but he said the Spirit will. The Spirit will get specific with you. It's not some general, broad-based statement. Now, so what happens here is one of those marvelous God things. Jesus could have sat down and when he started the parable of the Good Samaritan or any of these other teachings, like the kingdom of God is like a woman kneading dough, it's like a man plowing a field, and he could have gone on for hours and hours and hours doing that. Guess what, teachers? How well do your students respond to a four-hour lecture? If they leave with two sentences, you're at best successful, no matter how long you rant and go on. Now, the Lord knows that we grow a layer at a time. We understand a layer at a time. And so the Spirit teams up with what Jesus teaches, and we're led to the end result. Now, what that means is a word I call discovery. Jesus said there's a small gate, and you won't, when you pass through it, the Spirit's going to lead the way. And you're going to discover what I tell you. I couldn't have told you. You would have heard it and forget it. But as you go through with the Spirit leading and guiding you and teaching you, you will discover. And what you learn by discovery is a lot more powerful. You know, I can tell you as a carpenter, don't do that until you do it and messes up everything. You know, you're not really going to listen to me. Now, Jesus taught by what's called analogies. Analogy is his word like the kingdom is like. The reason he uses analogies are that, how do you talk about God with finite language? That's tough. You know, how do you describe the infinite with the finite? So we use what's called analogous language. We say it's kind of like this. It's kind of like that. And so we need to take these snapshots, these pictures, and go and sit with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit as we flesh them out to full expression. Now, one layer at a time, one piece at a time, we get to understand what is laid before us. When you look at a passage of Scripture and you hear a great sermon like you're hearing today, you know, when you hear a great sermon, don't you say, got that? You know, one session and it's done. No, one session we open the door. The second door we keep opening the door. The next session we take a step through. The next session we get beyond the door and we're getting down into the deep parts of it. And each session we go deeper and deeper. That's the nature of how it's supposed to work. It's a mistake to pick up your Bible and start thumbing the pages and you look at something. Oh yeah, I heard a sermon on that. I know what that means. No. That's a huge mistake. You know, you should return to every passage of Scripture and say, I got a piece of that, but that's all I've got. I've got an introduction of that, but I've in no way absorbed the fullness of what it means. So I look at a passage, a familiar passage, one of the most exciting things in the world, and people often say, I never saw that before. Well, you weren't ready for it. And you know, your eyes needed to be trained to see what you're missing. Now, every time I return to a passage of Scripture, when I've been doing it over the last year or two, I've been seeing things that I've been doing this for 50 years. I just never saw it before. And the reason for that is, I'm in a different place, and I've got a bunch of other scriptures that I didn't have when I read it the first time. Both of those things affect how I get to those layers of truth. Having preached for 50 years, I shouldn't even have to study. I could just come in, pull out an outline, come in and lay it down and preach it. Can't do that because I see it differently now. If I don't see it differently now, smack me because I'm not growing spiritually. If I don't have other scriptures that I've learned since I saw it the first time that Scripture informs Scripture, then smack me. I know when I open my Bible and I'm looking for where God will lead me to teach this the next week, and I say, oh, I know that one. No, I don't know that one. God said, we're going to teach you something that you don't know. We're going to make it come alive, and you are now in a position where I can show you some more things. Lisa teaches math. She can't teach you calculus if you don't know how to add. And a lot of people who need to pass calculus still don't know how to add. Now, I won't be the same. Scripture sharpens Scripture. You heard the expression, iron sharpens iron? Scripture sharpens Scripture. You know, I read something over here, and then when I come back to this familiar passage, I say, wow, that informs this. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. It's the conclusion of a teaching Jesus gave that we refer to as what? Sermon on the Mount. Wasn't a sermon. That's what we call it, but it's not a sermon. Matthew 5 says he went up on the mountain, he sat down and began to do what? Teach the people. He concluded that great teaching. Tons of good stuff in there. You know, I put it alongside of the farewell discourse he gave at the Lord's table. He concludes it with a parable of a man who set out to do what? The end of the chapter. What? Build a house. And you would stop and say, now, come on, Ed. In the last 2 months, you've already preached on this parable twice. Surely you can bring us something new. Why are we returning to this same parable? Because in the last 2 months, we've had a lot of teaching, and a lot of experience in the Word, in a lot of different places. And we're ready to see this parable allowed us to go to a new layer that we hadn't approached before. So we've returned to it because it's an important parable. It is an important parable because Jesus used it to close out this three-chapter teaching that he did on the mountain. Folks, good teachers going to make sure that their concluding statement or speaker, they want a captivating introduction and they want a captivating conclusion because the in-between stuff will get muddled. And so Jesus says, okay, this is what I want you to understand. If you hear, which means really hear, not hear with your ears, process with your brain, but you hear it with your soul, and then it results in you doing what? Doing what you hear. It's like a man builds his house on a rock. Now, there's a statement here Jesus makes that's the most important accomplishment that you can make in life. Hearing, truly hearing, and doing what Jesus teaches. Now, if this parable captures what that concept should mean, then it should capture our heart and spirit to say, man, I want to grab everything I can out of it. How is it like building a house on a rock if I hear and do what Jesus says? The failure of Israel, as announced by the prophets, he says, I hate your festivals. I don't listen to your songs. With great excitement and enthusiasm and religious activity, you meet, you sing, you pray, you clap your hands, you do all this stuff, only to do what? You go home and hit with a wicked fist. You go home and you sell the poor for a pair of sandals. You don't hear and do. What you hear is just a form of religious activity. Christianity has the reputation that we got a club that we attend. It's kind of like a ball game. We go and get excited during the event. And then we either go home crying because our team didn't win. I don't like that word, our team. You don't play. You don't do anything. You just watch. But anyhow, we didn't win or we lost. I quit watching sports when when the outcome affects my life. I can't stand before God and say, I'm sad. Oh, I'm just so sad. Why are you sad about it? Well, we lost. I can't do that. You know, I'm not going to invest my emotions on something of that insignificance. Now, Christianity has a reputation. We go and we sing and we hear and we go home and hit with a wicked fist. We're not any different than anybody else. Jesus said, hear and do. If you hear and do, it's like a man who builds his house on a rock. A house is where you live. Christianity has got to be where you live, not where you visit. Now, so let's open up this parable one more time. Take a look at it. You see, by the Spirit being able to teach, lead, and guide us, we got to be willing to think We've got to be willing to reflect. We've got to be willing to put some time into something that, oh, I know about that. Why, I can even sing the song. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down. Flood came up. Rains came down. Flood. And the house stood still. Now, it's not a song to sing. It's nice to teach it to the children and get it in their heads. But we don't get over it. It's a nursery rhyme to us. Because we learned it in nursery. We don't get the significance of it. We don't understand that this parable is describing the most important decision that you can make in life, to hear and do what Jesus says. And we just kind of sing the song and go our way. Now, previously when we looked at this parable, I did a teaching on the building of the house is really a remodel. We are putting off the old and doing what? Putting on the new. We're being renewed every day. And the house building project goes on where the rains came down and the winds blow. It's built in a combat zone. Now when Nehemiah went back to Israel to try to rebuild after the Babylon captivity, they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Hard way to build a house. But this house is built in the combat zone. There are opposing forces. Whenever we build anything, we put up a wall, we brace it because we know the winds will come and we'll come back tomorrow and what we've done today will be gone. So it's built in combat zone. There are forces without that are going to come down on it. But one of the most powerful forces, preventing the Spirit helping us build this house that we live in. You're looking at him in the mirror. Scripture says, our spirit opposes the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's got to deal with principalities and powers. He's got to deal with your spirit. So it's a house built in a combat zone. And it's not only a house built in a combat zone. It's a house that needs specific rooms in it. And what I mean by that is, we talked about it before. There's places in this house that need to be there. Places like a study room that you your house that you live in needs to have a study room. It needs to have a closet for prayer. It needs to have a workshop because that's what we do. We do stuff. It has a place where you plant seed and eat so we can grow, moving from milk to meat. There's all kinds of dimensions to this house that we're in the process the Lord is building with us. Now, on the door of that house is a Shema. We enter and leave by one principle. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now today, we pull back another layer and take another look. In this house, you know, it's different. You can sing the song. Teresa and I share the same heritage, you know, Southern gospel music. I've sung the quartets and we sing, I got a mansion just over the hillside. Little silver and little gold. I hate to be one to inform you, but that's where the Pharisees live. that's a mistranslation of the Latin and the mansions, you know, but anyhow, I don't go there. But now, if you ever traveled down deep south, visit a plantation, and you get to tour through those majestic antebellum homes, architecture is just fabulous considering the time when they did everything with a hammer and a chisel and a brace and bit and all that business. And you get out, and then you have a chance to get out and walk the grounds, and you turn around a corner and all of a sudden you see a building and you say, oh, this is the servant quarters. How did you recognize the difference? Okay. Well, the house we're building is servant quarters. It isn't a place for us to bask in pleasure and our big screen TVs and all the lounging chairs and all of that. It's servant quarters. And when you walk in, the decor is going to be a little different. You're going to see tool belts hanging on the wall and towels hanging from the bracket. Because that's what servants do. They put on a tool belt. They drape a towel across their shoulders. And they go out to do and serve. Now, if the towels in the house you're living in are new and clean, and your tool belt's got cobwebs draping it all over it, there's a problem. That tool belt is your go-to. It should be you won't leave home without it. You know, nothing more important than I show up a project, whether it's little or small, or big or small. Okay. I want my tool belt. I hate saying, where's my tape? You got a pencil? I work at Habitat and these volunteers show up and I said, give me a measurement. Can I use your tape? I said, you got it right. It's my tape. Go to the trailer and get you a tape. And he come back and I said, mark that at 42 inches. Can I use your pencil? No, it's my pencil. And if you got it, I won't have it when I need it. Now, so when I walk in my house, there should be the tool belt in a prominent place because I don't leave without it. And don't leave without that towel. Now, I give you a challenge. I give you an assignment because as a teacher, they always got to give you, okay, now for the homework assignment. Well, you got to have a homework, see whether you've been listening or not. Under the power of the Spirit, attached to the vine. At His direction and at His leading, strap on your tool belt, throw a towel over your shoulder and head out this week to do something specific God led, for which you'll need both. Now, we haven't exhausted building the house on the rock. We've only visited three times. There are lots more questions that need answers. Jesus said that the wise man, he didn't buy a house. He built one. My granddaughter's buying the first house. I went up to Crossville. Guess what I wanted to do? I want to go underneath. I want to go under the house. I don't care what it looks like from the road. Well, she does, but I don't. I want to see what it's set on. And I want you to know I was impressed. I don't know who the builder was, but I'd welcome him on any project that I, he didn't, you know, most houses span about 30 feet and they have a tier going down the middle and you set your joists on it. He had three underneath that. Crawl space was encapsulated. It was sealed and watertight and all of that stuff. And I'm saying, bam, going up from here, I know he's doing it right. And because of what I see here, it's going to stand. There's a difference between building a house and buying a house. Huge difference. When you buy a house, you say, I wonder why in the world they decided to do this. I would have done this instead of that. If I ever build a house, I would do it this way. And the Lord says, then build your house. Don't buy it. You know, theologically, people buy houses. They don't build their theology. They don't build their understanding. As a young kid, I would say, why do we believe this? And they said, that's what Baptists believe. You're a Baptist, so that's what you believe. And I said, wow, there's no power in that. I want to know why I should believe that. If you hand me a concept, I want to know why it would work, that I should embrace it. Oh, it goes on. How much effort is required in building a house? It depends on how good you are. But hear me when I tell you. Building this house is working together with God. And is any project working with God a work? It's an adventure. It's the greatest pleasure in life. How much effort? It's not effort. You get to do something with God, your creator, your Lord. There's a part of this that we've not really pressed hard, but you'll need to. The wind's going to come and the rain's going to come, but eventually what's going to come? The rain's come down. Floods come up. See, you know that passage of scripture. The floods represent the big one. The rains and the winds, that's still ongoing kind of process of life. But when the flood comes, what's left? It's the end. It pushes toward the final judgment. And scripture tells me, I can, 2 Corinthians, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Thinking you stand, lest you fall. Now, I must be constantly evaluating whether I'm like those that Ezekiel condemned whenever he said the judgment of the Babylonians was coming, and so they built a wall of protection. It was a faulty wall. It's full of holes. It wasn't going to keep the enemy back because God's the only one that protects the city. If he doesn't protect the city, it's not going to be protected. But, and the prophets, they went out and they did what? They painted it with whitewash. Oh, doesn't it look pretty? Oh, isn't a great wall. And push it over with my finger. Now you got to make sure that the house you're building is one strong enough that's going to stand the judgment. The questions go on. And when you're ready and you read other scriptures, like I read 2 Corinthians 13, and I come back and say, oh, wow, I need to put that into this building a house on the rock thing. Now, I want to declare openly and as strongly as I can, the Holy Spirit is good at what he does. He is good at what he does. He can teach, he can lead, and he can guide. Now, the testimony of his work. Here's a testimony of his work. You want to see how good he can teach, lead, and guide? Right, there it is. For individuals willing to listen to him, he was able to teach them, lead them, and guide them into the production of this book, which has stood firm, unequaled, over thousands of years. That's a testimony of his work. He's good at it. Just imagine what he can do with your life if you allow him to. Now, he's good at what he does. How about us? Are we good at what we do? We say we're disciples. What does the word disciple mean? But that you are a learner, a student. That's what the word means. He's good at what he does. He can teach, lead, and guide. How good are you about receiving and being led and keeping him as the guide in front of you, you're focused on? As a good disciple, as a good learner, you show up to the class eager, early, constantly seeking answers to questions. Can't wait to learn something new. Got a classroom full of those, right? They're few and they're rare and they're far between. But we should be entering the classroom with the Spirit every day, every moment. Excited, eager to learn something new. Now, understand this. When I was in school, a lot of my teachers would say, no pen, no paper, leave. If you're not here to take notes, then just leave, because you're not going to remember 10% of what I say. That's back when you could speak straight to people. Now that you hurt their feelings and then you'd be sued by the school board and everybody else, you know. You got to pamper and pet them and drag them along. But okay. When you enter the classroom with the Spirit, be wearing your tool belt and have a towel draped over your shoulder, because it's a hands-on learning experience. I don't want to teach you how to build a house at a blackboard. I'm going to teach you how to build a house by doing. It fits in what Jesus said. How do you become a disciple? Follow me, and I will teach you to become fishers of men. It's a process of learning. Now, with one sentence, the golden rule, Jesus said, as you wish people do for you, do to them. This fulfills the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets. One phrase, Jesus says, fulfills everything I've been trying to give you in the Old Testament. And you say, wow, that's a pretty strong statement. How does what you wish for people to do to you, do to them, how does that fulfill the Old Testament? The Spirit says, I can help. Come with me. I happen to know Isaiah. Jeremiah, very familiar with him as well. Ezekiel, Amos, Micah. These are people who, by listening to me and allowing them to lead them to truth, they wrote what you read. And I didn't have a double mind when I was teaching them. Each of these men stretched across hundreds of years, kept pressing the same message. Why do you go to your meetings and it doesn't affect how you live? Why do you go to your meetings and you don't do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Why do you go to your meetings and you don't get a new heart and a new spirit, as Ezekiel was teaching? You see, the Spirit wants to take you and walk you through these things and then walk you into the New Testament, into other passages of Scripture in that way. One sentence, he summarized the entire New Testament with one parable. He summarized what it would mean to do the most important thing in life: hear what Jesus says and do what Jesus says. Jesus says, I want to build a house with you. And we know what the Scripture says. If unless the Lord builds, those who do what? Labor in vain. So he says, I want to work with you in building a house. Not a place you visit, but the place out of which you live life, bringing glory to the Father. Such is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Revisit the Scriptures, especially the ones that you think you know. Look at them with new eyes and with new maturity. Understand, if you're not wearing a tool belt, you got a towel draped across your shoulders, you will not get to what God wants you to have in your life. This is not a have to. All of this is the most glorious opportunity ever to be imagined. I pray we'll not be reluctant converts, but we'll be eager, willing to grow with a desire to bring glory to our Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.